Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. This week we hope to look at a few excursions into some areas of some of the most beautiful pieces of divine ethics we could ever perceive of. As we do so, I think we will find that perhaps there is a great deal more historically to the work of God amongst his people than perhaps at other times we might have given credit for. Hopefully all of us are going to learn something of that nature, but basically what we want to do this week is look at the area where law came in relation to Israel, to the people of God, and see how that law, as a system of divine ethics, has continued down through generations of time, and is just as applicable to us today as a system of divine ethics. To put us back in the context of law, law is itself a restraint made by a power outside man, which extraneously operates on him to control his behavior before himself and in God's law before God. Therefore, law itself is something which takes on the meaning of God's presence. It's God's dealings with us. It's the content of a divine revelation. And the divine revelation is the revelation of God that he gives to mankind, which is over and above anything that we might tend to see of God by reasoning. The child that brings into you the small flower and says, "Now, here, mummy, is the evidence of God. God made that flower." That's very true. God did make that flower. But you see, in that flower is the evidence of a divine being, a being that is able to create in the uniformity of the nature of creation itself a great deal of dovetailing in where everything is interrelated together for its existence. So if that flower doesn't appear in that field, neither would mankind walk thereon. That's the evidence of God, we might say. Everything of which we have experienced, the whole panoply of space, to the vast nebulae of society beyond the stars, whatever that society is, it is all part of the evidence of God. And we can reach that by reasoning, by observing, by studying and questioning. We can see the evidence of God. But you see, a divine revelation is that which is above and over that which is otherwise seen by reason. It is a divine word of God's revelation to us of what he is and what he wants to do with us and the relationship that we might otherwise experience with him. These things are vitally important. Now, in looking at law and the coming of law, we obviously take our attention back to man's first dealings with God, or to put it the right way round, God's first dealings with man. When God created man, he created him for his pleasure. The Father wanted to see a great deal of pleasure in his creation. He made before him some human beings who are described as being in his likeness and in his image, where the animals of the earth were never so described in that language. The likeness of God, in Genesis 1 and verse 26, tells us that man is made in the image in the sense of the physical appearance of God. Therefore, man walks as an upright creature. He has a head elevated above any other part of his being. So his head is at the top. Where other animals, that is not necessarily so. Mankind is also made in the likeness of God. And that describes mankind as a creature with a mental affinity with God. He thinks like God can think. He has a sense of a direction of mentality that refers himself to his God. He has a relationship, possibility with his God, where no animal can relate to God. But you see, man's likeness before God is much greater than just thinking like God. After all, we can refer to the serpent in Eden, can't we? We can refer to a dialogue that took place, where the serpent himself says, "Well, God knows that when thou eatest of this fruit, thou shalt be like the Elohim, you'll be like the angels." That wasn't a false statement, it was very true. The serpent was able to reason upon many aspects of the laws of God that the particular law of God he gave to Adam and Eve. But this creature was somewhat limited. Because it was an animal, because it was not made in the likeness of God, this animal was totally unable to reason in the sense of divine morality. And that was the difference. So the animal had an ability to think, a limited ability to rationalize, and some scope to be able to make a discovery of its observations. But the animal possessed no morality. The animal was therefore called an amoral creature. It is a creature with whom morality has no association whatsoever. In this serpent, we see the development of an animal trying to enter into God's world. And we see the disaster, of course, of mankind accepting the reasoning of this animal. Now, when we look at creation, and we see God's dealings with mankind, we see that though God made mankind to his pleasure, and though man was supposed to be a manifestation of kinds of God, one of his children in a sense, made in the image and likeness of God, he was meant to copy God. He was meant to be a reproduction of a limited extent of what God is. So man possessed an ability that no other animal possessed. He also possessed the possibilities that no other animal possessed. That was that there was a tree in the midst of that garden also that was called the Tree of Lives. And that tree could confer immortality upon Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve had sinned, in order to stop them, to prevent them from going forth and eating of the Tree of Life and living forever, therefore the Elohim sent him out of the garden. That was a possibility that did not rest there for the snake. Though the snake knew, I believe, of the possibility of doing so. God gave to Adam and Eve commandments, but he gave none unto the animals. Again, the reasons for this relate precisely to the ability and the morality within the creature to be able to absorb a divine commandment, to understand what it meant, and to become morally related to it in judgment. Well, we know what happened in Genesis. Of course, the serpent had reasoned unto Eve, particularly that she should partake of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in this sense, she would then become like the Elohim, like the gods, knowing good and evil. Well, Eve was acted upon by her own desires. These desires became inflamed to lawlessness. And so she saw that the tree was good, that she would eat of this tree, and it would be pleasant to the eyes, and that it would make her wise. And so we find the entrance of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life clearly into the world of Eve. When she partook of the tree, of course, she then defiled her conscience before her God. And Adam, likewise, with a sense of shame upon him, feeling exposed as he was, made naked by the act, he seeks to cover it with a fig leaf. The fig leaf, through Scripture, yes, it does represent Israel in some ways, but it also represents the covering up of something that doesn't exist. The fig leaf was that which makes a nice display on the outside, indicating, yes, beyond those leaves is fruit. And you go to the fruit, you go to the tree, you part the leaves and there's no fruit. That is hypocrisy. That is guile. That is deceit. And that is sin. So Adam and Eve, in order to try from their own fictitious creation to avoid the shame that they had exposed before God, they sought to cover up. They sought a cover up. But God was able to expose the cover up. Well, when Adam and Eve had taken of this tree, the Lord God had walked in the garden in the cool of the evening. And so the Lord says unto man, "Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And so the man, in his mentality, he immediately says to the Elohim, to the angels before him, "The woman which thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of this tree, and I ate it." Now we notice a change in mankind, an unfortunate change. This change has brought about a defiled conscience, where man now uses guile to cover his sin. So man now blames God, implying unto God that he had something to do with his own sin. He says, "The woman that you gave unto me." And so the father goes through the angels now to the woman and says to the woman, "Well, why have you done this?" And she passes the buck down the line and says, "Well, the serpent, he beguiled me. He caused me to do this." And so the Lord God goes to the serpent in verse 14, and unto the serpent he said, because thou hast done this, cursed art thou, etc., etc. Now you'll notice the difference is this, that whilst the Lord God asked the question of Adam, why have you done this? He asked the same question of Eve, why have you done this? But he didn't ask the snake any questions, did he? A snake cannot account for sin. A snake is outside reproach of sin. A snake is a beast of the field. A snake has no moral consciousness. It has no accountability before God. You don't ask a snake any questions. You don't go out to the backyard and ask your dog why he took the turkey off the table. At least if you do, you don't expect him to explain the conditions of his sin. You see, animals cannot account for what they do. They are amoral creatures, but not so with mankind. And that's why to mankind, he is given laws, he is given the mind of God, he is given responsibilities that animals don't have. And of course, with those laws and responsibilities come inestimable privileges that animals could never share. So we do have responsibilities, and we have privileges. But above all, brothers and sisters, we have the possibility of knowing our Creator. Not only knowing Him, but understanding Him. And not only understanding Him, but becoming a part of Him. So not only having life, but having it more abundantly. That's what's offered to us, and offered to no other living species upon this earth. So clearly, brethren and sisters, we have some very dramatic, some very wonderful principles. They all tell us about God. What he thinks, what he does, why he does it. And if, therefore, the character of God is so revealed before us, of his infinite greatness and majesty, if we look at his nature as being a God who has within himself great mercy, long-suffering, and tender love towards his people, but yet will not forgive iniquity, he will not feel indifferent to man's sin, then what we are looking at is the being of Creator, the being as the Creator, that made us in his likeness and image, and therefore tells us what we can become like God. And that is a very unique being. Well, God only asked one thing of Adam and Eve. He placed them in the garden to till it. He placed them there not to pull out the weeds and the briars. They weren't there. But he placed them there to organize the garden. He placed them there to be able to manage the affairs of that garden. He was to tend it. He was to be responsible for that garden. He had a management responsibility over fauna and flora alike. It was his domain. They all were within his grasp, within his control. But man, he was within God's control. And therefore God had to demonstrate this to him. And so before him he says, in verse 16 of chapter 2 of Genesis, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat of it, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now this is the only commandment of which we have knowledge, concerning the which God gave unto his people. There was only one commandment, do not eat of the tree. Now you'll notice that when the serpent comes into the woman answers the serpent in the light of this particular law, and the woman said, yes, well, we may eat of every tree in the garden, but in verse 3 of chapter 3 she says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden of garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Well, I didn't read in verse 17 where God said, thou shalt not touch it. The law was, thou shalt not eat it. But Eve added, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. What's the addition for? Well, that addition, brethren and sisters, is most important. You see, that shows perception of the law. And I believe Eve obtained that perception because of her communication with Adam. And because Adam was able to say to his wife, here is the threat of death before us. We must realize that that tree represents everything that we must totally avoid. Therefore, don't stroke the fruits or the leaves. Don't go near it. Don't flirt with death. Don't touch it. Because if you touch it, it's probable you will eat it. That is good counsel, isn't it? It wasn't part of the law which we read in verse 17 of the second chapter, but it was good counsel. And it was counsel that illustrated that here was a joint perception of the meaning of this law and how, in fact, this law itself must have created in Adam particularly a great avoidance task before him. Don't go near it. Of all the other trees, we can freely eat. Well, without going into the details of the events that surround Eden, the tree of life, and everything else there, what we can see is this, that here was God giving to mankind a law. Mankind, without that law, would have no opportunity of developing his senses to understand his God, to manifest his God, and above all, to love his God. Now, many people raise the question, well, okay, we all sin and die today because Adam and Eve sinned and died. But why, when God possesses the capacity, didn't he not make creatures that could not fail, that could not sin? Why didn't he make us robots? Robots that can go forth and manifest his will wherever it might be. Why did he give us the propensity to sin? Why give to us something that God could have avoided bringing into his own worlds? Well, it's rather like this. Would you like to go to young Johnny or Jennifer of the morning and say, time to get up, kids? So what you do is go over to their bed and you plug in a new battery, you wind it into position, put in daily morning program, beep, 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 right, clean your teeth. Get dressed, have breakfast, but above all, give me a kiss on my cheek before you leave for school in the morning. Would you like that kind of child to do that? Would we really like our children to simply be robot, organized computers? What would you get out of that? As parents, what would I get out of it? Okay, I'd have another toy, wouldn't I? When the batteries wear out, you put another battery in. Some toys today, they change hands that quick that you can't even get the battery out. You buy a new toy. You see, that is what animation is, where man makes it, where it cannot manifest him. It cannot show him love. It cannot reflect to him his own being. And look at our own children, as much as we love them. We look at them and we see characteristics, some of which we don't like, because that's me. But nevertheless, we see some things in them we love. And we see the character of its parents coming out. We see a genetic reproduction of a loving human being that we now have the responsibility to organize, to train, and to manage until they become discretionate adults themselves. We wouldn't want it any other way, would we, parents? Now, if you've got that, if you have the value of that, you also have the problem of the cookie jar being stolen upon when you don't want it stolen from. So we all have to face the fact that there will be aberrations in the life of a child in which his growth to maturity will obviously illustrate also the potential for error. And whilst it is very true our potential for error and our children's potential for error is much, much greater than what Adam and Eve were at creation, nevertheless, the principle is the same. We can fail. But within ourselves, we want our children to love us because of what comes spontaneously from within them towards us as the feeding back of what we have given to them. To me, the greatest advantage that I have with my children is to see that they do what I want, not because they know that the stick will come out of the cupboard if they don't, but because, more importantly, they don't want to court my disfavor with them. And that's very important to me. Very important. That stick that I use that has a little proverb written on it, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him, you see. And the child must go and get the stick and bring it and read it out. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. You see, it gives us some sort of license, doesn't it? It gives us the ability to be able to explain to that child why that stick has to be used. But I mean, I hope I wouldn't have to do that to an 18-year-old. In fact, then forget it, he'd beat me up. But the point is, what the stick is for is to condition the child's thinking to see that by the reward and the punishment structure of law and order in the household, the child can grow to appreciate new dimensions of being. And what that is love and responsibility. Those two things you never create in robots. And we will never create that in our children unless we start very young with teaching them the same kind of things that God has taught us. So the Father did not want an Adam or an Eve that did not possess the capacity to love him as a father. So he had to give them the volition, the free choice, the exercising of the mind to grow on his words or to turn the other way. And of course, it was a very sad moment to God when he turned the other way. But then the Lord had to deal with his problem. What was he now to do with his erring children? Unto whom he had given a commandment, and saying that in the day thou eatest, then dying thou shalt end in death. What was he to do? Well, we could look at three possibilities. God could have said, well, mankind has sinned against me. It's all gone wrong. He didn't do what I asked him to do. So I'll obliterate the whole species and I'm going to start again. Now, he could have done that on the basis of righteousness, because he told Adam and Eve, you will die as a result of that sin. He could have brought death then and there and expunged the existence of that whole creation, wiped it out, brought the earth back full of water, covering the face of the deep once more, and said, I'll start again. If he took that option, there might be two problems with it. Firstly, there was no certainty with God that had he started the whole thing over again, the same thing would not happen again. He had to leave that possibility open. Secondly, to have done so would have shown a side of Yahweh which we do understand. He is a wrathful God, yes, in the sense that he punishes sinners. But he also has mercy. He also has love. And he also has wisdom. And he took the option to use wisdom and love and mercy. But yet there was another option open that also could have been taken. And that was to say, well, poor Adam, he didn't really want to do this. Eve was the one who was deceived, and she therefore appealed to his emotions, and therefore I'll have to admit that really it was a very hard thing, and in fact, if they had have had a different circumstance, they might have been quite okay, and therefore I'll just forgive them for this once, and let's pretend it never happens. But what about that option? Isn't that full of love, full of mercy, full of forgiveness, full of kindness? Well, I think it might tend to show to us the side of God that we wouldn't like. God said, in the day thou eatest, thou shalt start to die. Had he not done that, then what about God saying today? Now, if we serve the Father today, if we give to him the praise and the honor that he deserves, if we seek the way of life through Christ Jesus and seek to model and pattern our lives upon his example today, if we seek this, then we come to the judgment seat and the Lord says, oh, sorry, I've just changed my mind. That would be God in falsity, wouldn't it? We couldn't trust him. We couldn't trust him to do what he says. So likewise, if he says something and he changes it, can we trust him? There must be trust, as well as love and mercy and kindness. So we look at God again. Yes, he can provide love, mercy and kindness, but in such a way that he will not show weakness, inconsistency or falsehood. And that is very, very important. So he was a God that had to somehow find a way around a problem, but in which his justice, his mercy, and his love would be all-pervading. So what did he do? In the process of time, he illustrated before Adam and Eve that this dying phase would end in death. That is very true. But that death itself does not have to be permanent. And here he adds something additional to what was given to mankind in the beginning. He didn't say in his law to mankind here that in that day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, but you don't have to stay dead. That wasn't part of the law, was it? The law only condemns. The law does not give life. And here, God now exercises the possibility of saying, now if you would appreciate, Adam and Eve, that within your life, you must now organize your thinking to acknowledge a principle, and in your lives, live by that principle, so that now, you're going to spend the rest of your days crucifying the source of your sin, then I will acknowledge, in my kindness to you, that if you strive to do that, I will make up the difference between your desire and your weakness. And then, God could change the outcome of the situation. So God enforced his law. All sin is punishable by death. But before Adam, before he left that garden, he took hold of Adam, and he gave to him coats of skins, and he clothed them. The skins, of course, represented the slaying of the animal. And the covering of the man represented the blood of the slaying of that animal. And if we want to know what animal it is, I think we need to look to a commentary on this, so far as the Greek scriptures are concerned, which comments that this was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was a lamb. It was a typical lamb. It was a lamb by whose offering sin might be covered and appearance and acceptance before God might become possible. Therefore, the slaying became a typical manifestation of divine salvation. Adam had to acknowledge that all his life. And in the hope of that, there was the hope of eternal life. Of course, down the line, God had to bring about the great antitypical lamb, the one who would, as God's own son, as the beginning of a new creation, who was a new son of God, was able to change the course of history and bring into being the possibility of a new kind of race of people. A race of people that would not live after the example of Adam's sin, but a race of people that would follow after the great spiritual ambitions of the other son, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So from the terrible outcome of the curse in Eden, mankind went out, the man to till the ground, that through the sweat of his brow, in the rooting out of thorn and briar, he might bring forth fruit by which he would live. And the woman? The woman whose propagation would now become a somewhat laborious experience, thus started to bring children into this world, which she had to seek a great deal of preoccupation with when those children are young. She must nurture the home, feed those children, organize those children, and assist in the great work of the domestic program in which the husband also places his portion into. Now we have a world which is realistically related to sin, a world where death is down the line for each one of us, a world where we become the victims of foolishness, our foolishness, someone else's foolishness, a world where we know sin by experience, where we get to know the ups and downs of life and the vicissitudes which bring upon us great sorrow, and yet interspersed with moments of great joy. That is real life. And real life is the fact that there's an awful lot of us here. Mankind, through the woman giving birth to the child, started to propagate upon the face of the earth. And thus mankind grew as a society of a new kind of animal. An animal, though in which was morality and moral consciousness, there was also the inevitability of sin. God didn't make us that way. That was a change. Now with sin being so inevitable, where we would sin against each other, and sin against God, that we have a new dimension of control that must be carefully exercised. Take, for instance, Joseph. Joseph down in Egypt is sent upon by Potiphar's wife. Now is an occasion where Joseph, as a young man of the age of 17 years, must make a decision. My flesh yields this way as a 17-year-old. But God's principles are more important. How can I do this sin against my master and sin against God? You see, we sin in two directions. The victim of our sin is the neighbor is, and God, before whom all sin is a travesty of the relationship we might otherwise have with him. So, here is mankind. But mankind did not have a great deal of laws, to start with. There was no law of Moses until well down the line of man's history. So what about before the law of Moses came? There was no law? Well, we do have an idea that there was some kind of law. I think if we look for a moment at Genesis 26, we can see that here there was restraint exercised upon mankind. Look at Abraham here. I think it's in verse 5. Verse 4, I will make thy seed multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed of these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws, all of them are in there. Now, how can we say then that there was no law? Let's come over for just a moment then to the epistle of Paul to the Romans. In chapter 5. Wherefore, verse 12, Romans 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now he says, for until the law, that is until the law of Moses came, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. But he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So before the law, death was in the world. And it reigned from Adam to Moses, which is some good few hundred years, isn't it? So from Adam to Moses, we have the development of sin and death. But here he says, where there's no law, the sin was not imputed. Now what does he mean? Surely God judged the case of the world of iniquity with Sodom and Gomorrah, did he not? He judged that world of iniquity. He spoke out against Pharaoh, who would have taken Sarah to wife. He spoke against Abimelech and said, if you touch that woman, you're a dead man. Were there laws of adultery then? Yes, brethren and sisters, there were laws. There were laws of God. There were statutes. There were judgments. The word of God was in the world. But what was the difference? There was no stated condemnation. Take, for instance, the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made a very clear statement in the beginning. Mankind was to employ the principles of the Sabbath in his life, to organize his life around the Sabbath keeping. We find the Sabbath referred to. But nevertheless, it wasn't until you get to the law of Moses that the law of the Sabbath became a law implying a judgment if you did not obey it. In fact, it was more than implying. It gave you a judgment. You pick up the sticks on the Sabbath and you'll be stoned to death. Why? Because now God was bringing law into a whole new dimension. Previously, mankind had some responsibility to God. but he was never shown the dimensions of its condemnation. Likewise, with any of the things that happened, there was no stated condemnation outside what you see in Genesis. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Paul's point is here, that between that law and Moses, there was no other stated condemnation. The point is this. The law was there. The commandment was there. The statute was there. All as guides for mankind. Guides. It was an oral law passed on from father to son, but without the associated judgment if you disobeyed. The legal system for mankind today is not like that. You see lots of signs around which indicate certain things that happen. You're like, touch these 22,000 volt overhead wires, and in fact it can cause death. And people who do this will be prosecuted. So you see, there are many laws that imply to us, by the wording of it, that there's going to be a judgment on it. Minimum penalty, maximum penalty. We must state the outcome, and all man's legal systems must state the punishment for disobedience. But we don't have that till we get to Moses. What do we have before we get to Moses? Yes, we have an oral code. We know we have that because we know Abraham sought to obey it. But yet, Abraham is nowhere in Scripture criticized by God. But he's criticized by men. For instance, Abraham is called the father of the faithful. But Abraham went down to Egypt. And he says to Sarah, oh, now, Sarah, look, I know you're my half-sister, and I know you're my wife, but look, just emphasize the point, you're my half-sister. You're my sister, because if they know that you're my wife, you're so beautiful that they're going to get rid of me, and my life is going to be on the stake, and I won't survive in Egypt. So just pretend you're my sister. Was that faith? He goes up to the king of the land again in a case of Abimelech. You know, again, the same thing arises. In Egypt down there, Pharaoh took him aside. He says, why have you done this to me? Pharaoh rebuked him. A very just rebuke. And he nevertheless loaded upon him great gifts and possessions and sent him out of the land. He goes up to the land and he does the same thing with Abimelech. Same problem. Is that faith? After all, God said to him, Abraham, in thee shall all nations be blessed. He promised him a seed and he promised him a national outcome of his own body. How could he believe that he would die before he'd had his own national outcome of his body? We know that in Scripture, don't we? But what about Abraham? He said in Scripture that he obeyed all my commandments, laws, statutes, and judgments. But what happened to his faith on those two occasions? The point being, brethren and sisters, that Abraham was a man of weakness like we are. God did not condemn him for his weakness. And he did not bring law against him to condemn him to death because he was not a perfectly sinless man. And in that model, the great covenant of promise and the new covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, confirming the Abrahamic faith, is what we live under today. Same thing. God does not condemn us for human weakness. He gives us a code which we must suffer from if we disobey it. He does not condemn weakness. He condemns outright sin. And all sin is against God. We acknowledge that. But hence John says, there is a sin unto death and there's not a sin unto death. What's the difference? The difference is conscious rebellion against God's commandments, premeditated, presumptuous sin on the one hand, and sins of weakness on the other. So likewise, Abraham's life was similar. So God does not condemn us by law. As long as we serve the law of Christ through the Spirit. In other words, we walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. If we're walking in the right direction, the Lord has provided a covering for our sins. If we confess our sins unto Him, we are never indifferent to sin. We must never be indifferent to sin. Sin is sin. We never make place to fulfill the flesh in any sense of weakness. But we acknowledge the grace and mercy of God on the other hand.
So what we have in Abraham is the basis of justification through faith in the presence of divine commandments, but not living under the shadow of divine judgment because we are less than perfectly following the ideals of God. Now, these were two different eras. Abraham's era was very different to the era of Israel under the law. Why then was it necessary to bring a law? Why then could God not take the content of the Abrahamic faith and whiz it straight through and bring Christ instead of Moses? Why did we need a Moses? Why was it necessary to have 1,000 years of the law before we get to Christ? Mankind had another problem. The problem was that he was not very good at self-analysis. True, he knew of the righteousness of God, but he never thought enough about his own behavior. For instance, Genesis chapter 37 commences the story of Joseph. Let's just go there for just a moment. Now Jacob loved his son Joseph, and of course he gave him a great garment to indicate his love, loving him above all of his other sons. But in verse 4 it says, when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not say to him, Shalom, Yosef. They couldn't say peace. They hated him. Again, go down through the verse there. Through those verses. You get the brothers again. Verse 8, Joseph gives them a dream, and they hated him yet the more for all his dreams which he made against them. Joseph again is sent off on a mission to seek his brethren's well-being. He takes some food. He takes some provision. And what do they say in verse 18? They conspired against him to slay him. Behold, this dreamer comes. And in verse 20, come now, let us slay him and cast him into some pit down here. And we'll say some evil beast has devoured him. And we shall see what will become of his dreams. And so they strip Joseph out of his coat. And they put him in a pit. And in verse 25, they sat down to eat bread. And the record later on says that they didn't listen to the cries of Joseph when they put him in that pit of death. They didn't listen to his cries. They sat down and had a party instead. After this, well, he's not worth anything in the ground there to us, is he? So Judah says in verse 26, what profit is there if we slay our brother and simply conceal his blood? There's no money in that for us, is there? So he says, come now, look, I've got an idea. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. And oh, let us not touch him with our hands. Or we wouldn't really want to hurt him, would we? So they sell him to the Ishmaelites. And so send him down into Egypt. And now, all these brothers come together back to the old man Jacob. And all his sons in verse 35 here, and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, to comfort dear old Jacob, who'd suddenly realized that his dear son Joseph had been slaughtered by some evil beast. And they says, oh, there now, Dad. Don't take it so hard. Look, you've still got 11 left. It's all right. Was that the sort of mentality that God wanted to have as the inheritance of the promises to Abraham? Was that the mind that he wanted to create in his people? Chapter 38. An interlude. Judah goes down now to a Canaanite woman. Down in verse 2, Judah saw there a certain daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her, he went unto her, she conceived and bare him a son, Ur. Called his name Ur. She conceived again and bare another son, called his name Onan. Yet another son, and she called his name Shelah. And Judah took a wife for Ur of his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord of Yahweh slew him. Well, what's going on here? Why this little interlude? Well, did God really want Judah, of course, which stands for the glory of the hope of Israel, Judah, that tribe out of which the Lord Jesus Christ came, did he want him going off and marrying the daughters of Canaan and producing seeds, as profligate as it was, which the wickedness was so great, we're not even told what the wickedness was. He was so bad that Yahweh just finished his life then and there. Look again. Judah says to Onan, look, go into my brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to her. So Onan knew that the seed shouldn't be his. No responsibility whatsoever or love for his brother. And it came to pass, he went to his brother's wife and he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased Yahweh, wherefore he slew him also. What a beautiful scene this is. Here is the hope of Israel. Here is the glorious heritage proceeding out of the bowels of Abraham. What a sort of detail. Is that what God was prepared to put up with? Is this the way they interpret, like Abraham did, all God's commandments and statutes and laws and judgments? Something wrong, isn't there? Where would the righteousness of God be manifested if that there is the hope of Israel? Something had to happen. And in the sequence of events that happened, God takes all of those people, and though they were tried in the story of Joseph, though all those brothers came yet to see their sin and bow down before their brother, the problem was still in their children. Young Benjamin, of course, the youngest that Jacob watches over like a hen over her chickens, because he doesn't want anything to happen to Benjamin. And the brothers? Well, the brothers themselves, they saw their problems, but obviously they didn't carry the exhortations home to their households. So they end up all down there in Egypt. They multiply, and in process of time, they're put into slaveship. And in process of time, they cry out to God. Now we have a new scene. Now we have Israel not using the lusts and affections of the flesh as the means of gravitating and propagating to evil within this earth. Now, they realize they have a problem. King sin is dominating our bodies and our minds and is driving us into the grave. Now, they should have seen that back there when they thought evil against Joseph, shouldn't they? King sin was dominating their minds and driving their brother and them into the grave. Did it make a great deal of difference? Oh, no. Let's sit down and have a party instead. They had no moral consciousness of what they were doing. And they were destroying themselves in the process. So, you see, there had to be something better. We needed a law. A law that was able to teach them something they had never learned before. So you see, we really do need the commandments. And in our next session, we'll have a look at them.